I ask if I could speak first because every Saturday night at 8:45 sharp, I phone my dad, who lives in California. You might look at me and say, "Your dad?" Yeah, right. He told me not long ago, he said, "I never expected to have a 61-year-old son." Of course, I didn't tell him I didn't expect to have an 89-year-old dad either. My dad has got a great sense of humor. He said that he should have been dead by now. The doctor had given him 6 months to live. When the doctor found out my dad couldn't pay, he gave him an extra 3 years. My mother, who is 86, had a stroke about 7 months ago, and she's in a convalescent hospital out there in California. And it left her paralyzed on her right side and unable to speak. Well, she's regained some use of her leg, and her right arm's kind of like a rag doll. She has to lift it around. And she can speak clearly when she's agitated. But the other times when she tries hard, it all comes out sort of garbled. But you can, she can make herself known. So that's good. So anyway, my father, both my folks have been very zippy. About 3-4 years ago, they drove from California back to the Midwest out here to see us. In fact, they showed up one day in the front porch of our house. There, the doorbell rang, and there was my mother. His dad was 85 at the time. In fact, he confided in me that he got stopped for speeding on the trip. But he talked his way out of it. He said, "Well, officer, I appreciate very much that you're calling my attention to it. That just slips up there without my realizing it. So I appreciate it. Thank you." So he didn't get a ticket. So every day he drives to the hospital to see Mom and sees to it that she's getting fed properly at noontime and that her dentures get cleaned properly. And then he'll take her out and push her around he's doing great. He's getting used to being alone, and it's kind of tough on him, but I'm proud of him. So tonight at 8:45 sharp, he'll be sitting at the phone waiting for me. So that's why I need to take off at 8:30 and get home and make that phone call. Sharing. I don't think I'm going to get too much on the navigators right now. Sometimes they're too much hassle with the navigators. I don't like to talk about the navigators too much. Sorry, this is the weekend. I'm not working anyway. And besides, I might not get to that. But if I do, fine. Hi, Tom. Good to see you, friend. My first remembrance of when the word God was more than just a word, when I was 8 years old. I was born in a farm in Iowa. And these are cow milk and corn husking hens you see here. And when I was 4, I started to first grade. Well, I didn't really exactly start in first grade. That was the day of the one-room country schoolhouses. And about 3/4 of a mile from our farm, there was a schoolhouse with 8 grades, one teacher, and there were 8 students in all 8 grades. So I would go over with my dog and wait for the school to get out so I could play with the kids. So the teacher said to my dad one day, "Why don't you just let Lauren come to school and I'll put him through a kindergarten." So since I was the only one in my class, I had a private tutor. So I went through kindergarten in first grade that first year. So when I was 8, my parents moved to the edge of a small town in Iowa called Lamars. I was back there about a year ago. It has been unhindered by 40 years of progress. It's about like it was when we left it. But I'll never forget, in fourth grade, I was in a class, and in one room, there were 24 kids. And I was petrified, scared, down, depressed. And I went home that night from school and I begged my parents not to force me to go back to that huge school. Well, there were 24 kids in one room. By the way, that is my first remembrance of a real serious time of being depressed. And at night, my mother, then after I'd gone to bed, would come to my bedside and pray for me, that the Lord would give me courage and strength for the next day in that school. And the Lord heard my mom's prayers, and I'll never forget them. And this year, incidentally, I've been to visit, about 3-4 weeks. I thought, well, it's interesting, after all these years, now I stand beside her bed, and pray for her, that she'll have courage and strength for another day. And by the way, she really loves the Lord. Both my parents do. Well, back there in Iowa, when we got moved to this little town, I was sent to Sunday school, and I kept going until I was about 13, and my parents no longer insisted. I just dropped out. Well, when I was about 16, you read in your history books about the Dust Bowl days. Well, I remember the Dust Bowl days, and they drove my dad off the farm there on the edge of town. He had to auction it off, so he sold it, and the family moved to California, the land of opportunity. But I stayed back because I was a senior in high school, and I said I wanted to stay there because I wanted to graduate with my class. Now, you've lived long enough to know that most of us have two reasons for doing things. There are the reason that sounds good, and then there's the real reason. Well, the reason that sounded good was I wanted to graduate with my class. The real reason was that I had a girlfriend that I thought liked me. It was the first one I had that I liked who liked me back, as far as I knew. So the folks went on out to California, and I stayed back in Iowa and roomed with somebody. It was coming up on Christmas, and one night my boyfriend and I were walking downtown past my girlfriend's house, and the drape was open in the front room. And she was sitting on a couch with a football player from the local college, and he was kissing her. I stood there with my friend and I said, "Look." That's my girl. So about 4 or 5 days later, we had a date to go to a show, and we were walking downtown, and it wasn't too many blocks. We began to argue about this. I said, "Look, we're going to go back to your house, and we're going to get this settled." So I said, "Look, either he leaves or I leave." So I left. And soon I was on a bus headed for California. So out there in California, my first day in high school, I was sitting in typing class, poking away at somewhere between 11 and 13 words a minute. That's not counting for errors. These are cow milk and corn husking hands, not typing fingers. And all of a sudden, it slowed down to 0 words per minute because down the outside aisle, next to the window, I saw a beautiful blonde girl. A man. I wonder if a guy like me could ever have a girl like that. So I inquired about her as to who she was, where she lived, if she was going steady with anybody, and if so, how big he might be. And sure enough, she was, and he was. But through a series of events, I got to meet this girl, and when I did, I found out something I thought was very strange. And that is that she not only went to church regularly, but she liked it. Now, my idea of a church-going girl was not particularly complimentary. But here was a vivacious, good-looking gal, went to church regularly. And though I had never read Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people, I did know that if I wanted to get her interested in me, which I did, I'd have to get interested in what she was interested in. So I had met her, and then I went to that little church one Sunday night with the idea of walking home with her afterwards. And I thought I could endure anybody's sermon just for a chance to walk her home. And there that night, I heard for the first time that I can remember. Now, perhaps I had heard it before, but it's the first time I could remember that not only was I a sinner, I knew that already, and that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for me, And I had never really disbelieved that. But this was the part I hadn't heard. That I needed to receive Him into my heart and life as my own personal Savior. And then unless I did, I was not on my way to heaven. I was not a Christian. Well, I thought, baloney. I'm as good as any of the hypocrites in this church. In fact, I think that preacher's a little unfurnished upstairs. Well, I walked home with the blonde, and I went back the following Sunday night for the same reason I'd gone the first. I could endure another one. But I heard it again. And that went on for some weeks, in fact, several months. And then an evangelist came to town and set up a tent with a sawdust trail and the whole business right on a vacant lot nearby. You know, that was a great deal. They ought to do that again today. I'd love those. And there I heard the gospel again. So it began to get into my mind, well, maybe that is how you become a Christian. So one night I had gone to bed and I was lying awake thinking about this. I thought, I don't remember ever asking Jesus Christ to come into my heart and my life. Oh, maybe I did when I was back in Sunday school, but I couldn't remember. So I decided to make certain. So I slipped out of bed on my knees very quietly because I slept with my younger brother. And I would have been embarrassed for him to catch me on my knees, at least then. And there beside my bed, I just said something like this. I said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a Savior, that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you died on the cross for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart before, I do ask you to come in right now. And I got back into bed. Now, for me, there was no particular emotional upheaval. I didn't hear any voices or see any lights. I just got back into bed. But as I look back on it now, I believe that's when the change took place in my life. Because I was immediately seized with the desire to serve the Lord. In the meantime, I'd started going to Modesto Junior College out there. And I looked around to see if there was any Christian group going, and there wasn't. So I found a couple Christians, and we got something going. And that was an interesting thing in itself. Well, incidentally, I should say I married the blonde. And she's the mother of our 6 blonde children. So you can see who the predominant member of our family is. Well, my dad was not a Christian. Mom was, but she was a girl. So I started to witness to my dad. And oh, did it ever lead to an argument. Did he? My dad's a little guy, and he's tough as a cob. Mellow now because he knows the Lord, but he didn't then. And I had witnessed to him. I remember one time he said, if I'm not good enough as I am, I'll go to hell. I said, well, Dad, that's where you'll end up. You know, real, real tactful, wasn't it? Terrible. Finally, I saw that wasn't working. Well, then even worse, I had 2 years of junior college, and I was going to go to Berkeley, Cal Berkeley, and get a law degree. Meantime, I'd become a Christian, and some of the young people in this church went to a Bible school in Los Angeles by the name of Biola. And I thought, well, I'll go to Biola and get a year's Bible training first. Well, my dad didn't like that at all. You know, what a sidetrack. Even worse still, the following summer, I spent the summer as a missionary to the migrant farm workers of California. Putting on, and they called them Okies in those days out there. And it wasn't too complimentary. And now I got 3 Okies in my family. 3 of my kids married Okies. I just wish they had oil wells. They don't, but he, you know, one of them does. That's right. I'm going to check in on that. I haven't seen any of that. So I would conduct daily vacation Bible school in the morning for kids, and then evangelistic meetings at night, films and so on. By the way, I learned how to handle 50, 60, 70 kids for 2 hours all by myself. And that can be fun. And of course, the kids were knocking on my trailer door at 5 o'clock in the morning, wondering, because their folks started at daylight to work, wondering when Bible school would start. It was at 9 o'clock. Go away, kids. It's got 3-4 hours yet. Well, my dad, that was even worse. I came home one time to visit, and I had some laundry to be done, and my mom loves to do laundry. And she loves to do laundry and to dust the house. Dad's just going to put a dust mop in her coffin when she's buried. Take it along with her. And he didn't tell me, my mom told me, if Lauren comes back again with any laundry, just tell him he doesn't need to come back. He was down. Well, I quit witnessing to him. But what I did, I tried to be the best son I knew how. And also, when I wrote letters home, I didn't preach, didn't share the gospel. I'd share newsy things that I thought my dad... I'm getting all tangled up here constantly. Put this back here. I was putting in that letter newsy things I thought my dad would be interested in. Then I would hunt up verses in the Bible that expressed the philosophy that I knew he believed, like hard work, integrity. A lot of verses from Proverbs. And I just put a verse in the bottom, just write it out. I remember one day he wrote to me and he said, you know, I like those scriptures that you put in your letters. So after some time, I began just to put the references down so he'd look them up in the Bible. I remember one time I gave him one on soldiering because my dad was a soldier in World War I. And even today, he feels he's a buddy of any soldier he sees. And he said, I'm going to memorize that verse to get the greatest meaning out of it. Well, it was about 4 or 5 years later that all on his own, without me, in a situation that came up with his family, he received Christ. And he wrote home to my mom. He said, I no longer have Christ in my head. I now have him in my heart. And he is an unabashed Christian. He goes down to visit mom and he wants to pray with her. He gets right down on his knees right by her wheelchair and he prays. You know, after all. And he's so original. It's terrific. He's hard of hearing. And I go home, I stay with him, and he prays at night. And does he ever pray? He prays out loud. Not too long, but very original, very direct. It's really a thrill. So I've got a great heritage. By the way, with the folks, you know, just try to be the best son or daughter you know how to be. Like the Bible says. And remember, you're to honor them your whole life. Honor your father and your mother your whole life. Look out for them. How long since you dropped them a card or written them a note? How long since you've taken this a little extra thought? Maybe you read something in the paper or read a little article or something you could clip out and send to them. And the same is true, incidentally. You know, your whole clan is a ministry opportunity. That's the main ministry my wife and I have. We probably got 50 people that are brothers and sisters and in-laws and nephews and great-nephews and nieces that we, you know, it's breaking us up in business just to keep, you know, birthday cards and anniversary and Christmas. You know, man, that's a big bill. But my wife has a way of helping people in practical ways, and this builds their relationships. Then we pray about it, and as opportunity comes along, then we witness to them. And last year, for instance, we went out to California, and we felt that we had been building relationships for quite a long time. It was about time to, articulate the gospel. So that two-week period, we talked to 14 of them, just one by one, and had some great times. But you have to build those relationships first. Well, you said there's a little sharing time. I decided you don't need a sermon. We'll just talk a little bit. And I'll keep going here till about 8:30. I've got my alarm set, and then I'll run out. They gave me this for being president of the Navigators for 25 years. The one advantage I have over a lot of others, they let me keep my job another year, so still got it. But maybe that alarm clock was to tell me when to quit talking. But I do appreciate it. But I got down to Biola, this Bible school in Los Angeles. Hadn't been there very long. And one day, by the elevator of this 13-story building, I saw a fellow with a notebook. And he was turning the pages, and I looked over his shoulder, and there were varied colored pages in this notebook. I said, what do you have there? Oh, he said, I'm not supposed to show anybody. I said, what do you mean? Well, I'm just not supposed to show anybody. I said, well, what is it? He said, well, it's something that keeps my Christian life organized. Well, I said, you know, that's what I need. I've been looking for something like that. I said, let me see. Oh, I'm not supposed to show it anybody. I said, now, wait a minute. You've got something I need, and you won't show it to me? That doesn't make sense to me. So I pressed him on the matter. So he took me to his room. We sat down on his bed, and he gave me this little sneak view of this notebook. And in it were yellow-colored pages to write your memory verses down on. There blue ones for prayer requests, and white ones for business, and green for check charts, and all these, man, you know, word and prayer, and your business section, and all this, and your witnessing, and, boy, I really like the looks of that. I said, where did you get this? And he told me about Dawson Trotman and the Navigators. Well, I'd never heard about either one, so I said, well, where is Dawson Trotman? He said, well, he has an office in the other wing of this building, there in Los Angeles. So I went over to see Dawson Trotman and told him what I wanted. And I was very impressed with him, my first contact. He was friendly, but he also was kind of a guy that really meant business. So he listened to me, and we talked for a while. Then after a little bit, he said, well, we don't give that material to freshmen. You don't? Nope. Not freshmen. Well, I went back a few weeks later to see if the rules had been changed. And we had a little talk, and he said, yes, I tell you what, as soon as you can demonstrate that you're going to have a B average this semester, we'll let you start. Now, I didn't know it then, but in that particular situation, they had a lot of students coming over for help that just sort of conked out after a little while, and he was testing me to see how serious I really was. So I went back some time later, and I told him I thought I could demonstrate I was going to have a B average that semester. So he turned me over to his assistant to start me in all this Navigator stuff. And it took a 3.5-hour interview just to get me acquainted with all this notebook. We don't publish that anymore. We ought to. We're not as tough as we used to be in those days. That's when men are men and women were very glad of it. It was just a great day. Well, I was in a Bible study then that Dawson led, 6:15 on Thursday mornings. Well, I knew enough about him by then, all right, to know I better be there on time. And also, you had this check chart. You check yourself every day on 7 items, and the 8th one was to check up on whether or not you checked up. And it was 100% or nothing. If you missed any one thing one day, you failed for the whole week. Remember that? Were you in that Dunamis stuff, Georgia, and Bill back there? You got in after that, yeah. Well, we'd softened up by then. That's right. Okay. Well, I liked it. Here was the first person that I had met that to me, the Christian life was to be done well, with excellence. Now maybe, even himself, he might say a little overdone, but it was excellent. You expected to have your verses done and have them done well. Have your Bible study done and have it done well. You'd be on time. And I remember he had a timer. We'd set a timer. We're going to have 10 minutes for scripture review. We'd have 10 minutes. Bong. Now we're going to have 12 minutes for prayer. Bong. Now we'll go to the Bible study. Okay, 7 o'clock, we're finished. Off you go. Well, in the meantime, this little church where I came to know the Lord was part of a little group of 6 or 8 churches that every summer had a family Bible conference at a conference center called Mount Hermon out in California. And my pastor, without my knowing it, got me elected the director of that conference for the next summer. And I had never been at a conference in my whole life. And I was 19 at the time. I just turned 20. Well, in the meantime, I met Dawson Trotman. So I got the pastors to approve him as one of the speakers for that conference.
Well, the conference came around. First evening, I get up to make announcements. Mealtime. After the meal, Dawson gets me off the side. He says, Sandy, he always called me, he says, Sandy. Now, Sandy, come here a minute. He said, you are making announcements, but no one was listening. There's no point in making announcements if they're not listening. So he gave me some help on how to make announcements in a way that people would listen. Well, I had learned, of course, during that previous year from Dawson about a quiet time. And I knew that to get up in the morning, you had to go to bed at night. So I decided we'd have a curfew for this family, with the parents and kids and all the rest, 11 o'clock. Well, for the 12 or 15 years of this conference, they never had a curfew. And so what did they do? But the first night, they ignored it, of course. So next morning, I get up and announce that cabin so-and-so and so-and-so were out to 1:30, and they would have KP for the next 2 days. And the whole conference blew up. Kids were mad, parents were mad, pastors was mad, everybody was. The whole thing was out of control. So Dawson came in. First he got the pastors together, got them settled down, got the parents together, got that settled down, got the kids together, got that settled down, and then he put the reins back in my hands again. I mean, I really needed help. But he was a guy who would help me. Well, along about that time he said to me, Sandy, how would you like to meet me for prayer tomorrow morning? Oh, I said, I'd love it. I said, what time? He said, 5 o'clock. I almost felt like saying, pardon me? You know, I knew about getting up in the morning, but 5 o'clock was something else. So I said, yeah, fine, where? He said, down by the creek. I'll meet you there. So the next morning I went down by the creek, and there was a little sandbar there, and he had a little fire going against the chill of the morning. And for a couple of hours we sat there and read the Bible, prayed, talked, read the Bible, prayed, talked. Just a super time. He said, Sandy, how would you like to do this tomorrow morning? I said, I'd love it. So we met again. Then one evening, after the evening meeting, he said, Sandy, why don't we go down by the creek and have a word of prayer before we go to bed? And great. Now, during all this time, I never had leadership in my life till I became a Christian. I was never on the inner circle at school, you know. I had a friend who was, but I wasn't. But when I became a Christian, it seemed like they were just leading this or that or the other, this Christian group in the college, et cetera, et cetera. I'd been asked to speak here or there. But I had a problem in my life that it was defeating me, and I didn't know how to whip it. And I wasn't the kind to go just tell anybody, blabbing, you know, my personal affairs. But I thought, if this man thinks this much of me to give me this amount of time, maybe I can open my heart to him. So that night down by the creek, I did. I said, Doss, I'd like to share something with you because I need some help. And he listened, and he helped me. Well, when that conference was over, it wasn't long afterward I got a letter from him. And he said, dear Sandy, why don't you come and join me in the ministry. Throw in your lot with us. There'll be no salary. We'll just share and share alike. And you can live with Lila and me. Well, I had a scholarship to go back to Biola. I had a scholarship to Wheaton. Another one to Bob Jones University. And I wanted to go to Cal Berkeley. And I prayed about it. And I decided to accept Doss up on his invitation. So I did. That fall, I moved in the house with Doss and Lila. And that began 15 years of working with him until he died at Scroon Lake in 1956 while rescuing someone else from drowning. And you know, when Doss drowned, Time magazine had an article about him in the religion section. And in that article was his picture. And under the picture was a caption. And I don't know who wrote that caption or where they got the idea, but it couldn't have been more fitting because the caption said, always holding someone up. What had happened, he and this girl from the conference had been thrown out of this speedboat in the lake. He held her up until the boat got back. They pulled her in. Somebody grabbed a hold of him, couldn't hang on. He sunk from sight, and they didn't recover his body till 2 days later. But he held her up till they got back. Always holding someone up. The way he died was the way he lived. Always helping somebody. Always holding them up. And one of those somebodies was me. I was 20 when I moved into their home. He was 35. I was 35 when he died. He was 50. Always holding someone up. Now, people say, what do the navigators do? Well, sometimes it's kind of hard to describe. Have you found that? I've been in this. This is my 41st year, and I find it hard to describe what the navigators do. Yeah, we'd say, well, we work with servicemen. Well, also college kids. Also community. Well, what do you do? Well, that's another story. So I won't try to tell you what how I try to answer it sometimes. But you know, what we're really trying to do is this. To raise up laborers in every nation of the world. People who will hold other people up. Reach them. Love them. Share the gospel with them. Share their lives with them. That's what we're trying to do. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He wants more salt and more light. Or Paul said in Philippians, you shine as lights in the world in the midst of corrupt generation. He wants more lights. More people who will give themselves to others and lay down their lives for them. And this is why, of course, Doss's grave, which is up on the side of the hill here, maybe you've been up there, it says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2:8 is one of these verses that, to me, summarizes the kind of person we believe that God would have us to try to raise up through the ministry of the navigators. The kind of a person I want to be. The kind of a person I know you want to be. I have spent quite a bit of time looking through the scriptures to try to find some verses that summarize succinctly the kind of person we'd like to raise up in this ministry called the Navigators. And this is one of them. I found about a dozen, and this is one of my two favorites. I'm reading it here from the King James. In fact, did anybody have the NIV right handy here? Good. Thanks. Yeah, I got the car washed, too. He was over helping me today, and we didn't get around to the car, but I got it done afterwards. That's not dishwater hands, those are car washing hands right there. Well, you know, all these translations, it's quite a day in which we live. I sometimes feel like to do Bible study, and lay out all these translations, you need a ping pong table. You know, just keep going. Of course, one thing you can do, keep looking at the translations until you find one that suits your prejudgment and you're all right. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you had become so dear unto us. There is a succinct definition or description of a laborer. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. A laborer, first of all, loves people. You got to love people. For a long time, I tried to figure out a definition for love, and I finally came up with a definition of my own. You know, this word love can get so syrupy and all the rest, and it's so used in so many ways, so I came up with this one. Love is an unselfish concern. That's where it starts. I think you have to start there. It's an unselfish concern. You know, just pausing for a moment. I sometimes wonder if I have ever have an unselfish motive in my whole life. Even my kids, did I discipline and train them for their sake, or so I'd look good? I don't know. You know, sometimes you can get hung up in this matter of motives. I think that what you ought to do is do the best you know how, and your motives be hanged. You know, just do it. Now, if it's clearly it's wrong, well, that's different. But a lot of people kind of go around and say, now, ooh, my motive may be wrong, and they're kind of biting their fingernails. And I just do what's right. Now, but I think you have to say love is an unselfish concern because God loves perfectly. But it does two things. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another. That's the first thing. And secondly, seeks his good. It doesn't just stop there, but freely accepts another and seeks his good. I like to tell this story because this is one of the times, you know how it is sometimes in your life, there's an experience that teaches you a lesson that you never forget. And I learned a lesson in love in this situation that I have never forgotten. From 1951 to 1958, I worked with the Billy Graham team. And I was gone from home about 9 months a year with the various crusades. And I was in charge of the counseling, training the counselors, and handling the follow-up. Well, it was about 53, I think, that I went to Britain. I'd never been out of the States before, except to, where was it, Panama. But got over to Britain, and I was kind of, you know, a kid from the country, a little scared about the whole thing, and this was a big deal. I didn't know if the British were going to drive us in the North Sea, or they'd receive us, or whatever. We got off the boat, took the train up to London. Charlie Riggs, my sidekick, and I went to our separate rooms, and I put my suitcase down in the middle of the room, and I sat on the bed. And I just didn't want to unpack it, because I wasn't going to pack up again for 5 months. And man, let me see, I think four kids at home. Four? Five. I forget sometimes. We always had a fall roundup, and then we'd count them and see how many we had. I think it was five at that time. So I called my friend Charlie Riggs. I said, call him on the phone in another room. I said, Charlie, what are you doing? He said, nothing. I said, me too. He'd done the same thing. Suitcase in the middle of the room, sitting on the bed, didn't want to unpack. Kind of a little lonesome, a little blue, a little scared. So I said, well, let's go out and get a bite to eat. So we walked down Oxford Street in London, looking for a place to eat. And finally, we found the things at a restaurant on the second floor, and went down the side street, up the stairs, and pretty good sized room, much quite a bit bigger than this. Few people in it, and among those people was a half-drunk American across the room. Oh, instantly recognized us by the way we were dressed, and in those days there was a lot more contrast in the way the Americans and the British dressed than these days. And he said, hello there! Where are you all from? I thought, oh no. I thought, here we are, our first night in Great Britain and England. I've heard about these ugly Americans. And we aren't here in town but an hour, and I run across one. Terrible. So I thought, if we just ignore him, he'll go away. Don't say anything. Just ignore this guy. So Charlie and I sat down, and, you know, he didn't go away. He came up and sat down across the table from me next to Charlie. And Charlie began to engage him in conversation. I thought, Charlie, if he'd just be quiet, he'll go away. So I sat there, didn't say anything, ignored the guy. Charlie engaged him in conversation. After a little bit, he said, well, what are you guys doing over here? Charlie said, well, we're here with the Billy Graham team, and we've come here to prepare for a crusade. What are you going to do? Well, we're going to preach the gospel. And never forget, he stopped, he looked over at me, and he said, you'll never make a missionary. I said, what do you mean by that? And he went like this. He could tell through his half-drunken stupor that I had stiff-armed him. I had not freely accepted him. I didn't love him. He could tell it. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another. Whether there's something about them that bothers you or not. And because I did not accept him, I could not help him. Charlie could, but I couldn't. What a lesson for me. He put his finger right on it. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and then seeks his good. He doesn't just freely accept him and do nothing about it. He seeks his good. And what greater good is there than, as it says in 1 Thess 2:8, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the thing that transforms the heart. Share the gospel. That's a great privilege, is it? You find it easy? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. I'm thinking about Shorty. Shorty is about 65, 66. My wife knew Shorty when she lived out there in Modesto. She babysat for some of her kids. Through the years, Lucy has prayed for Shorty. And whenever she tried to witness to her, she said, "Oh, no, don't preach to me. Don't talk to me about that." She'd get all upset, put her off, get angry. But still, she liked Lucy. And you know, and Lucy's always getting something at the auction down here that maybe Shorty likes. So the next trip we go out to California, I got to stuff something in the car somewhere, you know. So we got a station wagon. There's only two of us to accommodate my wife's hobby. Now she gets more ideas than I can carry out sometimes. So anyway, she's kept this relationship, prayed for. I remember one time we went to visit her. She lives only two blocks from my parents. She knew we wanted to see her, and she stayed down at the bar all afternoon hoping that we'd be gone when she got back. But we outwaited her. And when she got there, oh, what a mess. What a mess. A very heavy woman. And she'd been at the bar. She got herself all soaked and wet and all that. It was just a kind of a, you know, unappetizing looking situation. Boy, Lucy saw her. Hugged her, you know. Loved her. Just refused to give up. About a year and a half ago, I went out to visit the folks, and Lucy said, "Go see Shorty." I went to see Shorty. Shorty had had a little stroke. So I said, "Shorty, you know, Lucy loves you very much. I know that." I said, "I love you too. But I said, for Lucy's sake, and more for your sake, I have to ask you a question. If you died tonight, do you know for sure where you'd go?" Well, it used to be at that point, she'd just, you know, explode. She said, "No, I don't." She said, I said, "Would you like to know? You can know. Would you like to?" She said, "I really would." And just as clearly, it's amazing. I had never taken anybody through Revelation 3:20 where it clicked more clearly than it did with Shorty. And the sweetest prayer to prayed. It was 27 years that Lucy had been praying for Shorty. "We loved you so much that we wanted to share with you that wonderful good news about Jesus, what he did for us on the cross, how he changed your life, how he gives you assurance that heaven forgives your sins. The Holy Spirit comes in to live you." Isn't that terrific? What a privilege. Doesn't always work like that. Earlier this year, I got a brother-in-law. I told you about talking to 14 people about a year and a half ago. Well, there's one I didn't talk to because I kind of chickened out. You never chicken out on witnessing anybody, do you? Well, I should have chickened out again this year because I thought I had an opportunity. And boy, did he ever lace me up one side and down the other. Ooh, boy. But you know what I thought later? I think since he told me off, I think he'd be more open next time around. I think he kind of feels a little more at ease about things. In fact, after he told me off, he was more talkative than I ever seen him in his life. So Lucy and I are going back out there and going to visit the folks on my way to the Philippines here next month. And I hope to get next to Bud. If you happen to shoot up a word of prayer, just bud. That's the guy. The Lord loves him, and so do we. Share the gospel. I loved you so much. He said, I will share not only the gospel, but also your own life. That's what follow-up is, isn't it? Now, a lot of you, you're doing that, aren't you? You're pouring your life into somebody. There are a lot of ups and downs, aren't there? There are joys, there are heartaches, all the rest. But that's what he's talking about in 1 Thess 2:8. When I had my first navigator area, I was the area representative in Seattle, Washington. I got kicked out of the nest. I was 23 or 4 at that time. Got married when I was 22. Somebody said, 22? The navigators? Yep. Yeah, that's right. I was always old for my age. That's right. Of course, nowadays I say I'm too old to be as young as I am. So we went to Seattle, and you know, when it comes to being a navigator area representative, I didn't know beans when the bag was open. People say, how do you compare the navigators of today of 35 years ago? Well, I'd say this. Navigators today are as dedicated and committed as any navigators I've ever known. But they are immensely more skilled in the ministry. We didn't know much. But you know, on the other hand, God does bless some sincere efforts, even if they aren't all that skilled. And my job was to reach servicemen in Seattle. So one thing I did was open our home to a servicemen's Bible study, and only one serviceman came, week after week. Dawson called me one day. He said, Sandy, how's it going up there? And I said, terrible. He said, what's the matter? I said, I've got a Bible study for servicemen and only one comes. He said, well, pour your life into that one. So I did. Started to do that. And you know, this guy, I found out, he not only started to memorize scripture, but soon he was reviewing 200 or 300 verses a day. He was meeting the Lord at 6, then 5:30, then 5. When he got out of the army, he was a lieutenant in the army. I invited him to come and live in the home with us. When I left, he married one of the girl who was helping my wife. When I left the area, he took over. When I went with the Graham team and needed an assistant, he came to assist me. Some years later, when I went back to help just for the fun of it, one of the crusades, he was my boss. And that one-man Bible study is the director and has been for years of all the counseling and the follow-up work for the Billy Graham Crusades all over the world, Charlie Riggs. The same guy that was in the restaurant with me that night. So 1 Thess 2:8, how does that say again? Well, you haven't got it right there. I'll find it right here. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now that's the kind of people we want to be, isn't it? That's a laborer. Jesus said to pray for people like that. Jesus wants us to be people like that. I want to be somebody like that. And we want to raise up people like that. That's what the Navigators is all about. And we want to do it like Luke 24:47 says, in all nations of the world, beginning at Jerusalem. Today the Navigators have a ministry in 48 countries. Now, I always said till about a year ago that it was a dinky little outfit, because some people thought the Navigators were getting big. Depends on what big is. This is a big world. And you know, it's kind of like, I sometimes said, well, it's kind of like watering the lawn in Glen Eyrie with a quart of water. You know, we're spread out pretty thin. But not only countries, but every nation of the world. Now, not everybody in the leadership of the NAVs wants to go along with me this yet. But I'm praying that God would give us a navigator representative per every million people in the world. They'd be about 4,000 representatives. Equippers. That'd be 900 in China, 700 in India, 280 in Russia, etc., etc. I think it can be done. That means our staff would probably be about 5 times as big as it is now. I may not live to see that, but that's what I'm praying for. Well, that's okay. One of our fellows, Warren Myers, in India, they are praying that God would raise up a laborer within walking distance of every person in India. They figure that would take 5,000 laborers. I think 700 navigators could raise up 5,000 laborers, don't you? That's what I'm praying for. But Jesus said, in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You have to have a world vision, kind of like bifocals. You got to have bifocal vision. Top part, you look at the whole world, but you got to have a very clear in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is wherever you are. Because that's where you start the ministry. You always start where you are. You know why that is? Because you can't start where you're not. You always start where you are. In fact, in serving the Lord, you always start where you are with what you have and do what you can. As I said, you start where you are because you can't start with where you're not. You start with what you have because you can't use what you don't have. So many Christians saying, oh, I can't do this, I can't speak, I can't do that. Well, what can you do? You see, that is a dead end. Whenever you talk about what you can't do, you got a list that long. In fact, you're going to have a well of the list. It's so long. And what you can do, but you can't live life by what you can't do. You live life by what you can do. Now, what can you do? Have you got anything? Can you know one verse of Scripture? Have you got one friend? That's all you need. People say, I don't have many opportunities. You don't need many. You only need one. Right? And when you've taken the one, then God will give you another one. You talk about the big world out there, but it always starts right here with the next step. And I'll tell you something. The Lord, for me, has never given me a vision way down the road what was going to happen to me from the time I was converted. What happens is, you just start where you are, and then you do that, and you take a look, and there's the next step, and there you are, and you do that, and when you need a little light for the next one, you look, oh, there's a rock, you step on that one, and it's step by step. You start where you are, with what you have, and do what you can. And you know what happens? God multiplies it beyond your fondest expectations. He takes your little bit of whatever you've got, like the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and He multiplies it. And not only does He multiply it in your lifetime, but you know something? God will bless your life and your ministry among people long after you're dead. I was reading there and through the daily walk, and God said, I'm going to do this for my servant David's sake. And David had been dead over 400 years. And when you have believing prayer, God not only uses you now in this life, but He multiplies your effect long after you're dead. I'm seeing the prayers of Dawson Trotman being fulfilled today that he prayed 50 years ago. Isn't that fantastic? What a privilege. What a privilege to know the Lord. Are you excited about that? Yeah, so am I. It's fantastic. Now, like we were saying, you've got to have a little zip, don't we, Glenn? Right. Because that's what God puts into life. He puts fizz into the Coke. What a privilege. Hey, my alarm's going to go off in 1 minute. I'm going to have a word of prayer with you here. And I'm going to have to leave. Lord, I thank You for this wonderful bunch right here. Thank You that we know You. That the Holy Spirit has caused the light to shine in our hearts. And You've written our names in heaven. You have forgiven our sins, indwelt us with the Holy Spirit, given us this wonderful book, the Bible, and the freedom to serve You. What a privilege. We thank You and praise You. Lord, help us, each one, whether regardless of how much we have, how little or how much, whether we think that we're skilled or not, to start where we are with what we have that You've given us and simply do what we can. And watch You multiply it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.